you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. He sat down on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, nor and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sight of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And I will stop there. This passage of Matthew chapter 24 is perhaps one of the more largely discussed and even debated passages of Jesus' words in the Gospels. And so we come to it with a little bit of fear and intrepidation, but I trust that it will be profitable to you this morning. There are essentially four views that could be taken on this with some reason. And I'm not going to try to reason through all of them and why we have taken the one that we do here. But I do want to lay them out briefly just to sort of position your understanding relative to the ones that are out there. So if we were to read through to the end of Matthew chapter 24, we would see some very perhaps familiar, depending on your background, passages of Jesus speaking of the coming of the Son of Man, how no one knows the day or the hour, and of how those who are destined for judgment will be taken in a moment. There are these four views then, and the first view more or less reads all of the passage of Matthew 24 and even some of 25, depending on how far you go with that, as an event that has already occurred. If you're familiar with the term preterist or hyper-preterist, this can fall into that category. But essentially, it discerns much of these two chapters, if not all of it, as having already occurred in the past. Then there is the, of course, the opposite view. That is those who take this as future. So that everything in this chapter, from the beginning of the chapter through the end, is something that will happen essentially in the future. And then there is a third one which says, well, if it's neither one nor the other, then it's a double fulfillment. And this should not be necessarily too surprising. Much of the Old Testament prophecies can be viewed in terms of a double fulfillment, where the prophets speak of one thing as coming most immediately, but it acts as a shadow of that which is to come, and so there are two fulfillments. And this is perhaps closest to the view that the most Reformed commentators would take on this passage. But the interpretation that we will take this morning is one that is not exactly the same as double fulfillment, though it does understand much of what is being said there with one in terms of the other, that there is a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. The interpretation that we will take this morning essentially takes this chapter and looks at the first several verses and applies them to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. For this is what Jesus was most immediately speaking with about. And then it takes the second part of the chapter and applies it primarily to the second coming of Christ. So that there is a part of it which refers to something which has already occurred, and there is a part of it which refers to something that will happen. And the impetus for this interpretation derives really from the heart of the question of the disciples. If you look at the beginning, they asked a question, and the question was twofold. They came to him, and they said in verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age?" That is, Jesus had just told them as they looked at the temple stones, he said, "Surely not one of these will be left upon one another." And so the disciples want to know, when will these things be? That is, when will this temple be destroyed? And when will be the coming? What will be when will be the coming of your coming at the end of the age? Excuse me. And so we take this passage and chapter 24 in two parts then. First, Jesus is answering their first question, more or less, and then he is answering the second question. But I do not want to make it seem as if the break is so neat and tidy, for as we go along and as we have read, you will doubtless see that some of the responses that Jesus makes in this passage seem as if they cannot refer to anything but his second coming. So totalizing are his words that we must say something of this magnitude, how can this be? And yet there be a greater tribulation to come. And so we must wrestle with that as we come to it. But suffice it to say that it is very, very common throughout all of Old Testament prophecy in particular that the prophets spoke of a coming in terms of a more close in chronological order event. That is, they would speak often of the destruction of Jerusalem, the first destruction by the Babylonians, and they would speak of it in terms of cataclysmic, eschatological, final days, Christ return sort of language. And that is common throughout almost every book of prophecy in the Old Testament. And Jesus here, as the great prophet, then stands and does much the same thing. He speaks of that close event, that destruction of the temple, but he speaks of it in terms of that great destruction of the world, that great judgment of the world that will come, the great tribulation at the end of the age. And so with this in mind, just a brief outline of this chapter would look something like this. The first section, which we dealt with a few weeks ago, verses 3 through 14, could be characterized as general counsel for this period between the two advents of Christ, between his death and his second coming. Of course, his first advent being his life here, his ministry on earth, and his second coming when he returns to inaugurate his kingdom, or rather to establish his kingdom, having been inaugurated with his death. And so we call this the inter-advental period, and verses 3 through 14 give general counsel, general outlines for how that will look. And as we saw, it is one of increasing tribulation and of increasing difficulty, and nevertheless, the gospel will go forth to all nations. Then the second portion, the one we'll deal with today, verses 15 through 28, deals primarily with that tribulation which would come to the Jews in their Jewish nation in their rejection, that is, the judgment of the Lord, and its climax being that destruction of the temple around AD 70. And now for reference, Jesus here, his crucifixion is generally AD 30 to AD 33. So about 30 years between Jesus speaking these words and the coming of the Roman armies to destroy Jerusalem. Verses 29 then through 31, we begin to deal with the day of the Lord. And here in this section, there's a bit of overlap, but it primarily begins to transfer or to speak about that coming day of the Lord. And with a little interlude there, which finally transitions us away from the Jewish nation into the final day, which that interlude is in verse 32 and 34. We see beginning at 36 and really through the end of chapter 25, Jesus deals almost exclusively with that final day of judgment coming. So with this in mind, let's begin to look at verse 15. And our section for today is verse 15 through 28. Jesus begins this part of his response to the disciples' question of when will these things be by referring to the prophet Daniel's abomination of desolation. And so here we're going to see first Jesus' primary instruction. I'll give you a quick sketch of the things that we're going to talk about today to keep us on track. Four headings. First, his primary instruction, that is, Jesus commands his disciples to flee. When you see these things coming, flee from the wrath to come, if we would take up those words of John the Baptist. Second, we're going to see that Jesus gives them an understanding for this adversity which will come. That is, he deals with an understand how does tribulation work with redemption. So he gives a primary instruction, then he gives understanding for their adversity. And then the last two points will be these. He sketches their chief danger. What is the chief danger of this time? And it is the deception of false prophets and false Christs arising. And then finally, we will see the effect of Jesus' words to the faithful, as his words here are meant to cultivate an affection in the hearts of those who believe and to cultivate faithfulness in this time, these short years before the destruction of Jerusalem. So beginning first with his primary instruction in verse 15, and it goes through verse 20 here, says, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in the house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days." Why does Jesus refer here to the desolation of the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel? Well, this is perhaps, of all things, one of the more difficult things, as the book of Daniel is exceedingly perplexing at times. But as Matthew Henry sort of reminds us, there are times or there are places where this is punctuated with some more clear statements from the book of Daniel. So turn to Daniel, if you will, Daniel chapter 9. I want you to read this with me. Chapters 9, the vision of chapter 9 and 10 and 11 can be quite confusing, and it is not my aim this morning to bring us through all of that. But Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24, we have a little bit of clarity here. It reads like this. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offerings. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. And even here, the language is perplexing, but we can see a few highlights, I think. Everyone should be able to see these things. First, foretold was the rebuilding of Jerusalem. After this, followed the anointed one was to come and declare a word, and then he was to be cut off. This speaks, of course, of the death of our Lord and Savior. Then the destruction by an enemy, by this prince, is declared. It is to be a flood and is to make desolate. The flood, speaking of the delusion, the overwhelming of this city by armies. And to get an even clearer picture of what's going on here, we could turn to the same account of Jesus, but from the gospel perspective of the book of Luke, where we have a similar wording. Luke, in chapter 21, and starting in verse 20. Just going to read a portion here for time as we're trying to get going here. Luke chapter 21 and starting in verse 20. Jesus tells his disciples, speaking again of the same thing, they're asking, when will this destruction be? It's the same event, just detailed by Luke with different language. And it says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these days are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth, and wrath against people. They will fall by the edge of the sword, and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." So in this passage, we see that Jesus is taking the words of the prophet Daniel, and he is declaring them to the people, and he's saying, "Be on your guard, because now is the time when what was spoken by the prophet Daniel is about to occur." Right, he's a matter of days before his crucifixion, and so the anointed one is about to be cut off, and Jesus is saying the prophecy of Daniel will come to completion. This city will be surrounded by armies, and when you see this, flee. And so we see that the true Christ, remember we were in the context where Jesus' warning of many false Christs, we see that the true Christ here is first to die and to be cut off for his people and then to rise again as priest and king. But for now, he speaks as a prophet. He speaks as this prophet of the Old Testament to his people. And this ought to be of great comfort to them. Jesus of Nazareth stands here and speaks for the same God that Daniel spoke. It is the same God who gave the words to Daniel, who now speaks through his son Jesus. And of how much more great assurance is there that these things will happen, because they are taken up not only on the lips of Daniel, but also on the lips of Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. And this ought to be a comfort to his people. And to us today, brothers and sisters, if God decrees judgment, and if it happens, how much more confidence do we have that as God decrees blessing, it too will come to take place? It will happen. And the words that we have spoken to us, brothers and sisters, are not from the lips of a mere prophet, but from the lips of his own Son, Jesus Christ. And so this is our consolation in trial, that Christ has given us his word. But to these people, in their context, to the Jews who were much anticipating the destruction of their homes, Jesus gives them this word of consolation. He has declared tribulation, and he therefore buttresses and strengthens his word of salvation to them. But notice then the urgency with which this is declared. The urgency that Jesus impresses these matters upon them. Look how he says in these passages, as we have already read, that there is no home, there is no possession, there is no clothing, there is no item which you have, which is so worthy of your ownership that it merits you returning to your house in those days to get it. No, flee, he says. Flee from this destruction which is to come. You can imagine the people in this time. Certainly an army the size and scale of the Roman army that came and put an end to Jerusalem would come, and there would be forewarning. They would know the enemy is on his way. And the saints in Jerusalem would know now is the time which Jesus spoke of. Now is the time to depart. And Jesus speaks with utter urgency here. Do not go back for your cloak. Do not come down from your housetop to get what is stored there. Do not return, but flee hastily. And brothers and sisters, like I said, with each step of this prophecy, we ought to be thinking of that greater judgment which is to come. If Jesus Christ himself says, flee, we ought to flee. And Jesus tells them here, flee to the mountains. And historically speaking, much of them did. Those who in Judea fled. One of the early church historians recounts that most, if not all, of the early church had left Jerusalem by the time of the siege had come. And so they did flee to the mountains. But for us, brothers and sisters, if you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, I tell you, he has declared a judgment for this world. He has declared a judgment which will come with swifter, fuller, more permanent judgment than ever took place on Jerusalem. And when he says flee, that is, flee to the gospel, flee to Jesus, for there is no safer place to be than in him. And there is no possession, brothers and sisters. There is no funeral, right? There is no child. There is no endeavor worth delaying over before you flee to Christ. You need not think, well, when I get older, then I will flee to Christ. Or once I have put these things in order, then I will make right with God. No, Jesus here urges with this urgency, flee to Christ, for he is your alone refuge from so swift a judgment. Notice also how he speaks of this time for these Jews. This whole time, I want us to be thinking of these disciples who are left behind on Jesus, as Jesus ascends into heaven. They have but a few short time. They don't know it will only be 30 years, but they know it will be within a generation. Jesus later says these things will happen before this generation passes away. So they know that for the most part, within their lifetime, these things will be. And so they're left between the departing of Christ, the completion of the new covenant, and this swift destruction which will come. And what is that time to be like? Well, Jesus here, he weeps. He says, alas for the women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. He pictures the difficulty of fleeing in such a time. Woe to the one who has a child, who has to carry a child, who is nursing a child. It is nothing but an encumbrance at that time. Alas for them. This is not a time of planting and of prosperity, but a time of sure destruction to come. And so we must think of these saints as they are there. 30 years is enough time to have children and for the children to grow up. But it is certainly not enough time to think, this is my forever home. This is where I'll be forever. With every act that was done by these disciples, every endeavor, every growing of the family or planting of a garden or building of a house or working for an employer, it was all done with this in mind. I must be ready to flee when Jesus says flee. I must be ready. This home is not my permanent home because the times which are decreed are not times of peace and tranquility, but these are times of judgment, as was clear in the prophet Daniel. And what does Jesus command then? Pray. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, he says. That is, I take this primarily to mean, as he prays, pray that your flight would not be in the winter. That is, pray that God would care for your body, because a flight in the winter is dangerous. And pray that it would not be on a Sabbath. That is, pray that God would care for your soul during this time. You see, brothers, the Sabbath as a great blessing to the people of God, and this time, at this point, still the Jewish Sabbath, a great blessing to the people of God. In times of difficulty and God's providence, there would be an appropriate time for them to flee. But pray that it would not be so. Pray that your soul may be nourished during this time of flight, and pray that it would not be in the winter. Likewise, brothers, pray. Pray that God would care for you, soul and body, in this time as we await the return of our Lord and Savior. Notice also the greatness of this tribulation, how it is described. In verse 20, it says this: pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. And in verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, nor and never will be. Now, this is one of those verses that I mentioned earlier is perplexing a little bit when you think of this in terms of the destruction of Jerusalem. For that destruction, though it is great, we don't often think of it in these terms, the sweeping nature. And so we might wonder, could this really be what Jesus is talking about? Is he speaking of Jerusalem? But I take that he is, primarily because of the context, because of the way this verse is couched in things which are so clearly spoken about in regards to Jerusalem. But to help us to understand the sweeping nature of this language, I want you to consider three things. First, consider the greatness of this calamity as it is spoken of. We have really very good documentation of how widespread the famine and how difficult it was at this time. Things that, if we did not have other parts of Scripture which document similar things, I would shudder to even say from the pulpit. But when we think of nursing and having infants, there's documented things of wars between neighbors. Whose child are we going to eat first? There is documented myriads of crucifixions happened and tortures and just utter destruction to this city, which was called the city on a hill, the city of Zion, the city where David ruled, that was cloaked in such glorious things that God had given to it, so many blessings, covenantal blessings. And that's the second thing we ought to consider, not only the scope of this destruction and the sheer just calamity of it, but also the weight of what is going on here. And I would remind you that the Jewish nation, up until this point, had been the covenantal people of God. God had sovereignly placed his affection on them. He had given them the law and the promises and the land to dwell in. And here, with this final stroke, because they have rejected their Messiah, Jesus, he now ends this time. He ends this covenant relation which was given to them as the children of Abraham. And here Jesus speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem is that pinnacle representation of how these people will be finally and cut off in this way, no longer to bear the name of Jesus purely by national right. And so this rejection with respect to the covenant, this rejection with respect to the worship is evident in the temple. No longer or the priesthood be a priesthood at all. To this day, no one knows who descends from Levi. There is not a priesthood that can stand and minister in this way, nor ought there to be. A greater sacrifice has come, a greater sacrifice for our sins, brothers and sisters, and yet these people rejected him. And so great is this destruction. And so with these two things, we ought to really recognize this is a unique event. This is a peculiar and momentous occasion, and it is a calamitous destruction. And yet we must also realize that here Jesus intends, I believe, to draw our minds and our attentions up and out of merely this calamity to that greater calamity which will come. Why use such sweeping language if not to help the people of God reflect on the fact that there is a greater destruction to come. And it comes upon the wicked of this world, those who also have rejected Christ. For Christ has been given to the world as a Savior, and the world, apart from His saving and electing power, has rejected Christ. And so we must consider the calamity of the great day spoken of here. So these are this is the primary instruction of Christ, but we must also understand how Jesus wants us to think about this destruction. Looking then to verses 22 and onward, he says, "And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, there is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it." And here I think Jesus gives a good understanding of how to reckon with both tribulation and salvation, both what is difficult and what is joyous. Jesus says here that these days would not have, if these days had not been cut short, no flesh would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, they are cut short. And so we must understand these principles when we think about tribulation. The first principle we must always remember in a trial is that God has ordained the limits of tribulation. He has said, this judgment, this difficulty will go so far, and it will go no further. God has put the limits of our tribulation and our struggle, and He has decreed them, so that we must trust that He has not given us a trial which is more difficult than we can bear. Remember, Job, as we've been speaking about with Brother Garrett, so helpfully has been bringing us through. Satan comes to God and God says, well, you may touch what he has, but do not touch his flesh. And then God gives him a little bit more leeway. He says, you may touch his flesh, but you may not touch his life. And for each step of the way, God has set the exact limit of that trial. Or think of the Apostle Paul. How many times was he nearly killed? How many times was he nearly stoned to death? And yet God, in his sovereign power, restrains those who were about to kill him, that the gospel may go forth from his own lips. God has established these things and put an end to them. Nothing has come or will come upon you, brothers and sisters, which has not been measured out to you by God, as the good physician who measures out, as it were, medicine for your ills. He has measured it to you appropriately and proportionately. He may claim even your life, but he has already claimed your body, your soul, rather. He may claim your body, but he has already claimed your soul for his kingdom. And so, in all of these things, we must remember that God has set a limit to trial. But the second principle we must remember in this, the second principle in tribulation, is that God is redeeming his elect. God is calling these people to himself, and God will not allow any calamity or any struggle to thwart his sovereign decree to bring to salvation those who are his. Not one will be lost. We could read this in the book of Peter, where God has ordained 1,000 years as one day, and one day is as if 1,000 years, but he tarries long, not that he delays in fulfilling his promise, but that he might bring to salvation those who are his. We'll always remember in tribulation and trial that when God sets the limits, he sets the limits of this trial so that those who are his may be saved. And the limits of this tribulation are set, and he does not set them for the wicked. Notice that. The reason why there is any mercy given to this world, why any tribulation, be it a local earthquake or a local famine or a local flood, the reason why there is a limit to it is not for the sake of the wicked, but for the sake of his Son, Jesus, and for those whom he died to save. This is why the world continues as it is today. This is why there is limits placed on every single trial and tribulation until that great day, the final day, in which God comes to put an end to all wickedness. Notice how he speaks of this. Those days will be cut short. He doesn't cut them short, brothers and sisters, because he changes his mind or changes his plan. He does not come in and intend to put all things to death and then relent from that, but he cuts them short in terms of his providence, because though we all are due a full and complete and final judgment, he will not judge to that end until the end. He cuts them short because he will save. The third principle we must keep in mind then through tribulation and trial is this principle. Notice this, what he says. If those days, I'm finding my place in verse 22, but if for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Notice this. In trial and in tribulation and in struggle, the enemies of God are set on deceiving and leading you astray, brother and sister. So not only is trial and tribulation its limits determined by God, and not only is it there, those limits and its tribulation there, so that God would redeem, the wicked intend evil for evil. Which means the wicked one, the enemies of God, really are bent on your deception. In every trial, in every struggle that you go through, there are those waging war for your soul. They are waging war for your deception. They are intent on leading you away from the true Christ to a false Christ. And here, Jesus tells these disciples to beware. But we might wonder, can this really happen? Can the elect really be brought away? If God is so sovereign, and we know that he is, that not a single power or principality or depth or height or anything can separate us from the love of God, then what is intended here? And I tell you, it's simply this, brother and sister. We must understand that God has ordained the means of keeping us in his hand. And his means is this. The means of God keeping us is our hearts trembling at his commands, at his decrees, at his judgments. So brother and sister, we ought to fear, in a godly sense, fear the danger that really is there. That is, we ought not to face any trial or tribulation flippantly, thinking there is no danger here. For surely, with every danger, with every toil, there is a danger, a present danger, not just of your body and of your flesh, but of your soul. But then, having seen these three principles, brothers and sisters, let's turn to our third point, the chief danger. And this we are already speaking of in part. The chief danger that Jesus here speaks of is this danger of the soul's deception. False Christs are promised, and they are promised with tantalizing displays of power. Notice that. Many, many will arise. False Christs and false prophets will arise and what? Perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. True religion is sometimes used in the wrong way. Sometimes we hear this term and we think we are beckoned into one tradition or another because we say, oh, this is really where it's happening. This is where true religion is happening. This is where there is an energy that is captured minds and hearts. This is where a greater experience is. This is where deliverance from trials can be found. Come over here. This is really where Christ is working, not over there. But I tell you, wherever the person and work of Christ is not the primary and the only communication of blessing, there you will find a false Christ. When someone beckons to you, come over here, oh, we have Jesus and we have all these things too, there you will find a false Christ, brothers and sisters. We must be more diligent to understand that there is much deception, even if they would come with great powers. Think of this. Again, you must ask, what is the attraction of these people, of these prophets? These prophets that claim to speak for Christ but speak for his enemies. These prophets who claim to unlock mysteries of the end or claim that they have the key to understanding truth or they have a way of explaining your narrative. No, we must ask, what is the attraction here? Is it some kind of energy or some kind of growth? Is it the way that they're organized or the aesthetic of what the movement is doing? Or is it the way in which all of them are so highly educated? Or is it the ease of traveling in that channel? Or is it the challenge that it beckons you to? Perhaps it's the popularity or the history of such a movement, or it's the intellectuality, or perhaps it's the power. But I ask, even if it's miracles, signs and wonders, does that warrant leaving your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? It does not, brothers and sisters. Christ must be the beginning and the end of our religion. He must be our pursuit. We must press in to know him and to know him fully. There has only ever been one man who rose from the dead by his own power, and that is the man, Jesus Christ. He alone is powerful to save, and he alone earns our affection and our joy. And so this, the chief danger of trials and tribulations, we must pay most attention to and cling the more closely to Christ, our Savior. See, the Good Shepherd has not left you without warning. That's a command. See, I have forewarned you. Look in verse 25. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Here Jesus, he warns us and he tells us, he commands us how we are to respond to such enticing people, to such powers. We are to make a deliberate and conscious rejection of it. This is not a casual thing that we may deal with lightly. We are to be firm in our conviction that we will not leave Jesus. We are to be deliberate in our rejection of these men. Do not believe it, Jesus says. And here he says at the end, for as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Now, this last phrase is a bit perplexing, and I'll level and be honest. I very much appreciate and benefit from Matthew Henry, and here I couldn't understand exactly what he was saying. He seemed to interpret it from contradictory ways at different times, and so bear with me. If there's a better way to read this, please do so. But I take this primarily to mean, given the context of how he is speaking of the dangers of being led astray and that many will be led astray, I think it says essentially this: just because there's a large crowd doesn't mean you will find life there. Even vultures will gather for death. So I think he is saying this. Look, as we expect and are eager for the Lord's return, it will not be a secret. We will know Christ has come. It will be obvious. You need not worry. If your faith is in Christ, you need not worry that he has come and you have missed it. But you must beware. Just because there's a crowd over here or a crowd over there or a gathering here or a gathering there does not mean there they have true life. I say, even the vultures will gather, but they gather where the corpse is. That's the way I read Christ's words here. And so, in conclusion, brothers, I want us to think about this again. Consider this time period for these Jewish Christians and perhaps even some Gentile Christians there who are sojourning in the land. Reflect on how Jesus has declared the destruction of their homes and their places. And to do this, I thought maybe I would attempt to take a play out of Bunyan's playbook and take two characters here. Let's contrast Mr. Sojourner with Mr. Two Loves. Mr. Sojourner with Mr. Two Loves. Now, Mr. Sojourner, he takes the words of Christ and he understands that his home is not permanent and not here. So though he dwells in the land and though he must work and must spread the gospel and must raise a family and must plant a crop, he knows this is not my permanent land because destruction may come And then I must be ready, and I must be ready to fly for Christ. Mr. Sojourner, perhaps with his companions, they've been prepared, and in this setting, appropriately so. Perhaps they were prepared. They had provisions ready. They knew where they would go. They would all gather. Much of them went to a small town called Pella. So they knew when the armies would come, when the alarm sounded, when the word came at night, they could get up and leave because they had the words of Jesus forefront in their imagination and then in their mind. And all that they did, they had it present. Mr. Sojourner knows that Christ's words are ever before me as I do what I do. Now, on the other hand, Mr. Two Loves, he loves the words of Christ, and he has them in his mind at times. But this life is particularly pleasurable also. And as he marries, and as he has families, and as he builds a home, and as he does the same things, the very same things that Mr. Sojourner is doing, he is always perplexed in his mind. And he's always wondering, is this really going to happen? And when that call comes, and when the Roman army is on their way, this one delays. This one says, well, but I have so much here. I have so much going on. First, let me put in order my affairs. Let me entrust my estate to someone who can take care of it in case I can come back. Let me first put these things in order. Let me go and do this. Mr. Two Loves is caught then in the siege. And Mr. Two Loves has no escape, because he did not keep the words of Christ forefront in his mind. Well, brothers and sisters, I think this perhaps is a way that we might understand these words, which are given primarily for the Jews looking forward to the destruction of Jerusalem, and we might apply this to our day and age. Now, granted, we live with somewhat of a different time. That is, we're not dealing with the coming of the Lord to come in a matter of a generation necessarily. We have no reason to believe that Christ will definitively come within this generation. And so we have a scale of time before us. In fact, there's been 2,000 years of church history following the destruction of Jerusalem. So we have time, perhaps, though we do not know the time. We do not know exactly the time, and it may be in this generation. So, brothers and sisters, what is called for us today is to do what we would do, to love God and to love neighbor. That is, to love him supremely, and out of our love for God, do what is necessary for the building up of one another, strengthening our homes and our marriages, building institutions, and working for our employers heartily as those who work for the Lord. But in all these things, we are those who are to have a primary affection and our hearts primarily set on the fact that this is not our homeland. This will not be what will last forever, because the form of this world, as we read and confessed this morning, is passing away. This is why I think Paul exhorts us, those who are married, to live as if we had no wives, and those who had children as if they had none, and et cetera, et cetera. Because we must do all these things in a way that keeps Jesus' words of the coming judgment, of the new heavens and the new earth, and of the great blessings and joy of being with Christ ever before us. We must not be like Mr. Two Loves, who is always perplexed and always divided and always constrained, because we know not the day or the hour. And in that moment, which love will you pick? We must be like Mr. Sojourner, who has his feet clearly planted on Christ's words. Though he lives in this world, he is not of this world. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the book of Matthew, and particularly chapter 24, and for documenting for us, recording for us, delivering to us these words of the destruction of the Jews. And we shudder, Lord, for if it were not by your sovereign hand to save and choose us, we would be like those who, having been given all the promises and covenantal blessings and all the peculiar signs and wonders, would reject Christ for the love of prosperity and wealth. Lord, help us then in these days, in these few days between your death and your second coming, between your resurrection and your establishment of your kingdom to rule and reign in the new heavens and the new earth. Let us know that these things are passing away, that the times are drawing near, and let us press on with energy, with urgency, and with love toward one another. Help us now, I pray, in your name. Amen.